If you have been with us over these last few weeks, you'll know that we've been traveling through Romans, and it's been something of an epic, albeit rushed, journey. We've scaled the great heights of the doctrines of universal sin, the cross, the resurrection, the future coming of Jesus, God's plan for Israel, and this key theme throughout, justification by faith, based on the unwarranted mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But we're given this doctrine fest, not simply to improve our knowledge, not just so that we have something meaty to discuss as well as eat over Sunday lunch, but we're taught all this so that we might be pressed into the service of practical day-to-day Christian living. How sad it would be if Romans for us was just an academic study of exactly what Paul means by the law and predestined and all Israel. But no, it's not just about what the text meant, but also what the text means, what the application is for us today. And specifically in chapter 12, we see how these great and lofty themes of Romans bear upon our relationship to God, verses 1 and 2, ourselves, in verse 3, and our relationship to one another, verses 4 to 8. So verse 1 of chapter 12, can we see, as Liz just read, therefore, because of chapters 1 to 11, I urge you, brothers, Jews and Gentiles together, in view of God's many mercies we've seen so far in this letter, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So let's start with our relationship to God. This verse talks about our spiritual act of worship to God. Spiritual here is the word logikos, from which we get our English word logical. So we're told that worship, attributing to God the worth due his name, is the only sensible, rational, reasonable, appropriate, logical response to God in view of God's self-giving mercy to us. And this logical worship comes amidst Old Testament priestly language. But instead of dead sacrifices, cows and goats on the altar, we are a living sacrifice to God. You are a daily living sacrifice. Did you know that? Now, the problem with living sacrifices, as someone said, is that they keep crawling off the altar. That is, on a Sunday, we can be revved up, we can be renewed, we can feel fresh, we can feel strong. But by Wednesday, under the pulls and the pressures of living in a godless world, we're moving towards the edge of the altar. By Friday, we're hanging half off. And that is, of course, why we need daily times of prayer and of Bible study, to re-centralize the sacrifice, to reaffirm our surrender, our full surrender, to remember whose we are and whom we serve. We are living sacrifices. But which part of us exactly is the living sacrifice? Is it our larynxes to sing a few songs on a Sunday? Is it our minds ready to engage with doctrine? No, this living sacrifice is the presentation of our bodies to God. It's a body sacrifice. And that body sacrifice is not offered primarily in the church building or even in the theological college, but it's offered in the kitchen, in the living room, in bed, in the garden, on the bus, in the staff room, on the football pitch, in the classroom, down the pub. You see, this blunt reference to our bodies was calculated to shock Paul's Greek readers, just as its application might shock us. We, like they, might think, but that's so earthy. That's so mundane. You can't worship outside the temple, and you certainly don't worship with your body. That's what they thought. The Greeks of Paul's day had a phrase, the body is a tomb. They'd say, oh, it's your spirit trapped inside. That's the spiritual bit. Maybe some of us here struggle with this today. We say, we worship God with our minds, with correct thinking. We accept Jesus in our heads, not our bodies. But Paul says to us, in what is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, that we offer our bodies as our spiritual act of worship. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means at the very least that our sung worship when we gather should never just be academically agreeable and theologically sound statements that our minds agree with. It must be more than that. Our prayer, our singing time must somehow involve the offering of our bodies, the expression of our bodies in devotion, in worship, in sacrificial praise. Maybe quite a challenge for us because it takes us out of our comfort zone, if we're honest, beyond all our cultural norms. Yes, worship is costly, but that's why our bodies are to be living sacrifices to God, not living cushions of comfort for ourselves. But moreover, bodies as living sacrifices means that the worship of our life to God outside of this building cannot be purely inward. It cannot just be abstract and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, we had the self-serving depravity of the body. But here we're challenged, as one commentator put it, that our feet walk in his paths, that our lips speak the truth and spread the gospel, that our tongues bring healing, that our hands lift up those who have fallen and perform mundane tasks such as cooking and cleaning and typing and mending, that our arms embrace the lonely and the unloved, that our ears listen to the cries of the distressed, and that our eyes look humbly and patiently towards God. Is that our body worship? Just this last week, before the headlines were dominated with the incident in Westminster, our bodies, collectively, had been in the news. I wonder if you noticed. In this country, we've seen an apparent increase in the use of anabolic steroids in amateur sports to improve the way we look and to improve performance on the pitch. And spending figures released this week showed, compared to 5 years ago, a drop in spending on durables like furniture, but a steep increase in experience spending on the body. The hair industry for men and women, pedicures, nails, spas, fitness. Now, whilst it's a good thing to spend money on your body, the challenge from this passage is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, and not holy and pleasing to ourselves. It's good to keep fit. It's good to stay healthy. So look after your body, but do it as your logical worship to God, not from vanity or love of self. How does that challenge you in your lifestyle? Going to the gym as an act of worship, going for a walk as an act of worship, not a pleasure-seeking activity with the sole purpose of improving our abs. But Paul goes on. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God, through Paul the Apostle, calls us all to be non-conformists. I can say that in a Baptist church. God clearly is not into being conformed, but rather be transformed. This is Paul's equivalent of God's word to Israel through Moses. In Canaan, you must not do as they do. And Jesus is, do not be like them, the false religion of the Pharisees and the pagans. Essentially, we're being told, don't be like a chameleon, which takes its color from its surroundings. I love the color and the beauty and the creativity that God made in a chameleon. But spiritually speaking, we're not to follow their lead in our relationship to the values of our culture. Well, from chameleons to caterpillars, instead of conforming to the prevailing culture, verse 2, be transformed. This word from which we get metamorphosis. Be changed. Caterpillar, larvae, butterfly. As the J.B. Phillips paraphrase puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within. So be transformed. Because these two value systems, God's will and this world, are in direct collision with one another. God's values are the great disturbance to the world's values. They are our opposite. Think of any area of life, and God's will and this world are at loggerheads. How do you measure greatness? How do you respond to evil? Think about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, the meaning of life, anything. A quick skim through any part of the Bible will show you that God's will and the values of this world are incompatible. So God says to us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that your basic worldview is not the basic view of the world. Because only a renewed mind can test and approve what God's will is. We're not told here how our minds are renewed, but from elsewhere we know it's through the Word of God, the Bible, teaching us God's will, and through the Holy Spirit changing us, renewing us. The question is, in what areas of your life do you and I need to be renewed in our minds by the Spirit's help? Perhaps think of one area now. A short pause as we do so. Well, if that's our relationship to God, body sacrifice, and being transformed, what about our relationship to ourselves? To ourselves. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. if we are to have a renewed mind, then that mind has to be a humble mind that sees ourselves as we really are, an accurate, balanced, sober self-image. One person said, each person in our society has received the burdensome gift of the overgrown self. And that's probably true, because to love oneself, as Oscar Wilde said, is the beginning of a lifelong romance. But beyond healthy self-love, there is a self-centered and a self-congratulatory bias in our human, fallen human nature. We can't deny that. We see it even in school children. The Office for National Statistics showed that 95% of 11-year-olds in this country thought that they were of average or above average ability at school. 95%, that's mathematically impossible. A secular commentator, Janet Daly, said she fears that the philosophy of self-esteem eventually leads to cruel disillusionment later, when the absence of self-criticism and self-discipline begin to tell. When the love of self leads to the endless search for self. So that's why Paul the Apostle says, for by the grace given to me, with the self-conscious authority of being Christ's apostle, think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, sober judgment, a sober self-image, means Christians should not think of themselves as God's gift to the church. It's easy to think, oh, I should be at the front of church more often, I should be seen at Cambray. But none of us are God's gift to the church. None of us are God's gift to God. But nor is Paul saying, oh, since I'm an apostle and you're not, think of yourself as the worst Christian in this room, because it's got to be one of you. No. But rather, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given, think about yourself. That probably means the measuring standard for all believers does not differ. It's the same. The measuring standard is saving faith in Jesus Christ crucified. So how should we think of ourselves? Think of yourself through the fact that Christ died and rose again for you, if you are a believer. Think of yourself in that way, and that will give you the right humble attitude towards God, and as we'll see now, the right humble attitude towards others and their involvement in church life. In his book, Losing Our Virtue, David Wells says, the essence of pride is the self forsaking God in order to find in itself what it had once found in God. But Paul reminds us here that we find in God the only true measuring standard for thinking about ourselves. So that's our relationship to God and to ourselves, sober self-image. But what about our relationship to one another, verses 4 to 8? Let's have a read. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Paul says the human body with its different members is like the Christian community with its different gifts, divine abilities given by the Spirit to every believer for the common good. So, I mean, look down at your hands, look at your elbows, look at your shins, look at your ankles. Together, they are a biblical metaphor for the church. Many members, but each, verse 4 and 5, with different functions, each with different gifts. In fact, to reinforce this important doctrinal point, I thought maybe Youth Band could lead us in a rendition of Head, Shoulders, Knees and Toes. I think that would be quite apt, or if not that, maybe didn't Bobby McFerrin have a song about the body? But that's what we're talking about here. The body, a metaphor for church. But there's a serious point here. Actually, along with the other Pauline lists of gifts in the New Testament, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, there's three serious points here about our spiritual gifts. The first is that the source of our gifts, verse 6, is the grace given us from God. God is the giver of gifts to his church. So my spiritual gift or your spiritual gift says very little about you or I. It says very little about how great we are, but instead it says how great the giver is, because they're his gifts. They all have the same made in heaven sticker on the manufacturer's guarantee. So actually, we shouldn't say, oh, how great is Pete because he's gifted in leading the music? How great is Phil at the back because he's gifted in PA operating? We should say, how great is God for giving all these gifts as he determines? And equally, that means that we shouldn't say, oh, I wish I had other people's gifts. I wish I had the gift of welcoming, or the gift of exhortation, or the gift of administration. And that's for the same reason. The source is God. So God is the one who decides who has what. And ultimately, it's his business. It's a reflection on him. Let's illustrate differently. If Davy were to present me with the princely sum of 10 English pounds, and elatedly I waved my new fortune in front of you all, what would you think? Would you think, wow, isn't Tim a great guy? He's so gifted. He's got 10, yes, 10 English pounds. No, I think you'd more likely say, wow, isn't Davy a great guy? Isn't Davy generous because he's given Tim 10 pounds. Thank you, David. And it's the same with God. We should thank him for his generosity as the source of all spiritual gifts in this church, and indeed in every church. So that's the source of the gifts. But verse 6, but notice too the variety of gifts God gives. This word charismata, grace gifts, in verses 6 to 8. This is but a sample of 7 grace gifts. Neither this nor Paul's other lists are exhaustive. But he gives us, you could say, 3 speaking gifts, prophesying, teaching, and encouraging, and 4 service gifts, serving, contributing, leading, and showing mercy. The point of all this, if we didn't have the variety, if we didn't have teachers and encouragers and contributors and servers, if we didn't have all of these together, we'd lose out. If we didn't have servers, we'd lose out. If we didn't have contributors, we'd lose out. This word servers, the word diakonos we've been recently looking at, would be the poorer for it if we didn't have the variety. Because today, every gift is needed. every gift is relevant. Every gift is important for the building up of the body. And that includes, since Paul mentioned it, the gift of prophesying, that is, speaking under divine inspiration. Now, that's not the same as being an Old Testament prophet, because someone who prophesies should do it, verse 6, in proportion to his faith, or even the faith. That phrase is probably a restriction, meaning the prophet's message should in no way contradict the apostolic faith. So prophecy is but one more speaking gift to encourage the church, like teaching. No need to insist from assumption or from silence, not the Bible, that somehow speaking under divine inspiration is not a gift that exists today. Of course it does, and more to the point, of course we need it. We need all the encouragement, all the edification, all the insightful application from God that we can get as a church. If you want to explore this subject more, we did look at it 2 years ago from 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit who gives gifts, still on the website. But the point is that there's a variety of gifts. All are needed. The upfront, standing in front of everyone gifts, the practical, behind-the-scenes gifts, the spectacular, the prosaic. Every member of the body has a different function. Likewise, every believer has a different gift to contribute, and all are needed. So the source is God. There is variety in the gifts. But just to spell it out, the purpose of the gifts, verse 5, is that in Christ we form one body. The purpose of the gifts, made even more explicit in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, is to enable the body to form, to work. It is for bodybuilding, if you like. And we only can really get that when we realize that each part of the body belongs to all the others. Verse 5. When you think of other people at Cambrai Baptist Church, and indeed believers in other churches, do you think of yourself as belonging to them and they to us? But we're Baptists, we don't belong to anyone. Yes, we do. We belong to all the others. That's the interdependence we have with one another. Because if God has gifted you with something, whether it's encouraging, hospitality, fixing things, stacking chairs, teaching biblical Greek, organizing, whatever it is given not to put on your CV, not first and foremost to further your church career, not so that you can feel proud, but it is given for the forming and building up of the body. Verse 5. So without wanting to sound harassing, it's not really up to you to decide whether or not you're going to use your gift, because its whole purpose is to build up and edify the church. It's God's gift given to you. Maybe there's some here who are gifted, clearly gifted in an area, but you are refusing to use your gift for the common good. Maybe there are others who are able in a certain area, but you're using your gift for personal gain, or to make a point, or to show off. That's not for the common good either. For others here, don't let disappointments in the past or bad experiences we might have had serving stop us from willingly offering God's gifts for God's purposes here at Cambrai. Because if it is clear to all of us that you have a God-given gift and you're not using it, well, we, the congregation, are missing out. And you, the gifted, are missing out on growing and developing your gift. Let me illustrate again. How can we all use our gifts for the common good? for forming and building the body. Suppose we're having our monthly communion service, and suppose something happened that I've never, ever seen happen before in a church. Suppose I fell and I dropped all the communion cups on the floor. This is how people with different gifts would respond for the common good. So the person with the gift of service would say, "Oh, let me help you clean it up." The person with the gift of teaching might say, "The reason that it fell was because it was too heavy on one side. Thanks for that." The person with the gift of exhortation might say, "Next time, maybe you should let someone else carry it." Someone with the gift of giving, "Here, you can have my grape juice." Someone with the gift of mercy, "Don't feel too bad. It could have happened to anyone." Someone with the gift of administration, "Ian, would you get the mop? Simon, perhaps you can help me pick this up. Carmel, would you mind pouring some more grape juice?" Can you see? All different gifts, all for the common good. Though in this case, some more helpful than others. So the source of our gifts is from God. There is variety in the gifts, and their purpose is to form and to build up the body. As we come into land, how has God challenged you this morning through these various take-homes we've looked at in Romans 12? Is it in our relationship with God, allowing our bodies to be living sacrifices and being transformed, being metamorphosized, being non-conformists? Is it in our relationship to ourself, having a sober self-image in light of our faith in the saving grace of God? Or is it in relationship to one another, the various gifts that God has given, so that we can build one another up?